Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. We're glad that they're excited to go, right, to their classes. So praise the Lord for that. But you can follow our teachers out the doors in the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father in heaven, thank you for the majesty of your name and your character that was presented to us through the singing of your word this morning. Father, as we consider all that is ours through Christ, all that you have done for us through Christ, as we consider your character, your glory, your majesty, as we just sang, Lord, your glory is my good. As we consider all that you are, Father, we thank you that we can just revel in the truth. Because our hearts have been changed through Christ, because the heart of stone has been turned to a heart of clay, because we who once were in darkness have now been brought to the light, Lord, we can rejoice when we consider who you are. We can sing when we consider all that you are to us, because we are not just a people who know you intellectually, we are a people who know you relationally. We are those who have been purchased with the blood of your Son. We are those whose hearts and lives have been transformed so that we desire you. So, Father, I pray as we continue our worship that you would continue to stir your truth within our hearts, that we would all the more desire to be like you, that we would all the more desire you, Lord, above the fleeting things of this world. May you keep our hearts and our eyes' attention upon the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this world. Keep us, Father, with eyes of faith. And I pray that that would be strengthened this morning as we look to your Son, Jesus Christ, and how we, as your children, can follow in his steps. I pray for your strength, Lord, as I am insufficient to proclaim the glories and the majesties of Christ. But it is not I who speak ultimately, but your Spirit through me. So may you extend your grace to your servant this morning and to all of our ears as we consider and ponder the life of Christ and how to live that in our own lives. We love you, King Jesus, and we pray these things in your holy name. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, we will not be in Jeremiah. We're going to be all over the place this morning. The title of today's message is Living Like Christ. Living Like Christ. And this is sort of piggybacking, as I mentioned last week, off of Jeremiah chapter 2. We looked at Jeremiah 2 a few weeks ago, and we noted the pervasive issue of idols in the life of the Israelites. And one of the key takeaways is we kept reminding ourselves that just as the Israelites struggled with idolatry and had idols in their life, so you and I are going to battle with idols in our own lives. Just as the Israelites possessed idols and raised up things in place of God, so you and I, in the fallenness of our flesh, are going to do the same as we strive to live for Christ. Perfection is not found in this life. It is found in our glorified bodies, which is why we anticipate the resurrection like Paul did when he said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" So we want to use texts like Jeremiah 2, not only to learn, but also to remind ourselves and to warn ourselves of the ways that our flesh, the world, and the devil are going to come at us to thwart our faithfulness to Christ. And I want to begin here because I wanted to show you this last time, and it's going to lay a pretty good foundation for our message this morning. And if you're in Jeremiah chapter 2, just very, very quickly, we noted four things that were really important about Israel and how they began to turn away from the Lord. In verse 6, we read, they did not say, where is Yahweh who brought us up from the land of Egypt? The first thing we noted about Israel is that they had sort of forgotten about God. Not totally, but he wasn't a primary concern in their life. They weren't actively seeking him. They didn't really care about where he was or what he was doing. He lost centrality in their mind and in their heart and therefore in their life. Second, in verse 8, the end of the verse says, the shepherds transgressed against me, the prophets prophesied by Baal or Baal. And here we noted that the Israelites began to worship other gods, man-made gods, physical gods that are crafted with the hands of man, and they began to worship those deities. Then in verse 11, we read these words, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? God says that the gods that the peoples are worshiping, any god outside of Yahweh, is that really a god? Well, Yahweh says, no, it is not. It is not a deity. It is not anyone that is anything like the one true God. And here God identifies their worship as worship of something that they call a god, but it's not even that. Scripture actually teaches it's the demonic forces that are masquerading as gods because they want to receive the worship that is due to the Lord. And then we saw a fourth thing, Jeremiah 2, verse 32. This is sort of the climax. This is the end. This is where you will find yourself if you follow that pattern. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have what? Forgotten me. This is total abandonment. This isn't just not considering God or thinking about him centrally. This is we've totally forgotten about God. Don't care about him, don't want him, don't desire him, aren't looking for him, aren't seeking him. And if you ask yourself, how did the Israelite get there? It wasn't because he just woke up one day and said, I totally want to be rid of every thought and way of life that pertains to Yahweh. No, it's because little by little by little, they began to take their eyes off the Lord. They began to bring in other idols. They began to worship other things to find satisfaction in that. And when you continue on in that path, eventually God becomes so distant and so far, he actually says, you have forgotten me. It's like I don't even exist, Israel. Imagine God saying that to Israel, the one people who had the truth, who had the law, who had the tabernacle, who eventually had the temple, who had the prophets, who had the priests. And God says, it's like you don't even know I exist. What is Jeremiah doing here? Well, if you turn with me to Deuteronomy 32, I know this sounds like the sermon, it's not. It's the foundation. Deuteronomy 32, I've shown you this text before, but I want you to see how masterful the Word of God is and how carefully you and I must read it. What is Jeremiah doing in chapter 2, essentially? Well, if we go back to Deuteronomy 32, which happened hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jeremiah, God gave the Israelites the Song of Moses. The purpose of the song is when you're in judgment, sing it and you'll know why you're in judgment. Look what it says in verse 15. But Jeshurun, it means upright. It's referring to the Israelites. They should have been upright. Grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. That's because they entered the promised land. They had everything they wanted. Look what it says. Then he what, church? Forsook. You know what the Hebrew word means? To not be bothered by. Oh, does that sound like my people did not ask about the Lord? who brought them out of Egypt, Jeremiah 2:6. Look what it says in verse 16. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. Would Baal qualify as a strange god? Of course. Verse 17. They sacrificed to demons that were what, church? Did Jeremiah say that? Yeah, he said you're worshiping or sacrificing things that are what? No gods. And then what was the final stage in Jeremiah? They completely what? Forgot the Lord. Look what it says in verse 18. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you what, church? Forgot God. God said, Israel, this is what's going to happen. If you take your eyes off me and you begin to live for the world and like the world, eventually you're going to start worshiping the things of this world, idolatry, and know that those things are not gods. Those are actually lures from the demonic powers that want to draw you away from me. And if you continue on in that path, I am going to become so absent from your mind and your life, you are going to totally forget about me. Jeremiah is taking in order every one of these things that God warned hundreds of years earlier from through Moses, and he is expanding on it, and he's building a mini sermon out of it. And he's saying, you did this, and this is what it looks like, and then you did this, and this is what that looks like, and he builds on every point, and Israel finds themselves where they are because they did not conform their lives to the word of God. And even the people of God who should have known most about God and reflected God became those who did not know their God. So the question that I want to ask this morning and answer is, how do you and I keep ourselves from idols? Better yet, how do you and I identify idols that may be operating in our life? Because here's the reality of it, church. At some point, we are all going to be operating with an idol in our heart. That is the reality of this life. If you're sitting here today saying, I will never have an idol, you are wrong. You absolutely will. It is a part of the fallenness of this life for our flesh to drift from God. And the question is, how do we identify it? How do we see it operating so that we can kill it and get it out of our life? That's the real question. How can I pattern my life after the Lord to faithfully walk with God in my life? Because perfection is not going to happen in this life. And that is a promise from 1 John. If any man says, I have no sin, what does John say? He is a liar. If you say, nope, never any idols, I'm good, I'm saved, I am now perfect, I obey God, and I never sin. John says, get that man out of here, or woman. The truth is not in them. You see, God has promised us total victory, total sanctification, total absolution of all sin in the end. And he has promised us victory now. He has promised us strength now. He has promised us truth that will guide us away and out of sin now. But the problem is, we don't always follow that, do we? You see, we have the means, we have the access, we have the resources, but we lack the perfection. We lack the total, pure, 100%, all the time commitment to God that we should have. That is coming. It's coming one day. That is the complete, total redemption of our bodies, and that is what we are waiting for. So the question is, okay, how then should we live as Christians? How do we deal with this continuing battle? Because we all, like Paul, say, who will deliver me from this body? Paul struggled with it in Romans chapter 7. We're going to struggle with it as well. How do we deal with this problem in a way that will actually bring about victory? Well, here's the big idea for this morning. Patterning your life after Christ is the pathway to victory. Patterning your life after Christ is the pathway to victory. And don't be confused about the title, Living Like Christ. It does not mean just be moral. Typically, when we think of Christ-likeness, when we think of be like Christ, we typically think of it in a moral sense. Don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, honor the Lord, don't tell dirty jokes. That is being like Christ. But what I want to present for you this morning is not just being Christ-like in a moral sense, but actually patterning your life and living it like Jesus lived his life. And when we do that, we begin to conform ourselves to the greatest of all believers, Christ. And when we conform ourselves to the life of Christ, that is the path that will lead to victory. It is when we deviate from that path that we find ourselves empty and finding idols beginning to operate in our hearts. So there are four things that I want us to consider this morning regarding the life of Jesus Christ. And remember, the big idea, everything we're going to look at this morning comes straight from the life of Jesus, so that if we walk according to these things, we are literally living like Christ in every aspect, which is what the goal of every believer should be. It's not just about don't sin. It's about what did Jesus do and how can I do it? So the first thing we're going to look at this morning is when we pattern our life like Jesus, we need to understand, like Jesus, our need for the Spirit. Our need for the Spirit. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. And I told you last week as we were going through 1 Corinthians that was piggybacking off of what we were going to be looking at this morning. Because last week we saw that in the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. He's the one who brings down the truth from God. He's the one that gives us understanding of the truth from God. He's the one who reveals the truth from God. He's the one who empowers the truth of God in our life. But I want you to notice that that is not just something that is true for you and me. Remember that Jesus, in his divinity, took on humanity, which means that everything you and I need as Christians, guess what? Jesus needed it. Not because he was insufficient, but because of the good provision of the Lord for us as believers was perfectly fulfilled and given to Jesus Christ. You and I need the Word of God. Jesus needed the Word of God. You and I need the Holy Spirit. Jesus needed the Holy Spirit. You and I need to love God. Jesus loved the Father perfectly. See, everything in our life is patterned after Christ. And the first one is the Holy Spirit, our need for the Spirit. Look what Isaiah chapter 11 says, beginning in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Notice that this is focusing on the humanity of Christ. This is the Messiah who comes from Jesse's line. Jesse was the father of King David. So this is a messianic prophecy. And look what it says regarding Jesus again in his humanity when he comes to earth. Verse 2. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall what, church? Rest upon him. The very first thing that Isaiah establishes about the coming Messiah here is that he will have who? The Holy Spirit. He needs the Holy Spirit. Jesus in his humanity did not operate on his own. In his humanity, he needed the Spirit. And the Father gives him the Spirit. And notice what the Spirit does. There are seven things that are listed of the Spirit here. Seven, because that is the number of completion. So this is the fullness of the Spirit at work in the Son. He is lacking nothing that he needs from the Spirit. That's the idea. It says it is the Spirit of the Lord. That's the first important characteristic. This is God's Spirit. This is the divine, eternal Spirit, Yahweh. It will rest upon him. Look at the second quality of the Spirit, a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of understanding. Did Jesus speak with wisdom in the New Testament? Yes, he did. Why was he doing that? How was he doing that as a man? By the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. Did Jesus have understanding of the Word of God? Of course he did. Better than anybody who has ever walked this earth. Is because he had the Spirit of the living God operating in him. Look at the fourth and fifth elements, the spirit of counsel and the spirit of might, that is, of strength and guidance, the spirit of knowledge and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord means reverence to God. Notice all of these elements that are being given to Christ in his humanity by the Holy Spirit. And this is how Isaiah presents the Messiah. He is a man who will come to this earth, but no, he does not come alone. He comes empowered by the Spirit of God. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And look with me beginning at verse 1. Isaiah continues to demonstrate for us truth regarding the Messiah. And he says in verse 1, "Behold my servant." This is God speaking of Christ. My servant here is referring to Jesus, the coming Messiah. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have," what, church? "Put my spirit upon him." And look at the result. "He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench." This is saying that Jesus is not going to come proclaiming to everyone, "I am king and ruler of the world. Everyone bow down to me. I'm here to conquer and I'm here to establish my kingdom." No, it's saying that Jesus came like a lamp where the wick is almost out and it doesn't give much light. He wasn't loud and boisterous. He came declaring the truth. He came calling sinners to repentance. He came with compassion. And notice that all of that begins with what? "I have put my spirit upon him." Jesus' ministry was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 61. This is the last one we'll look at in Isaiah, and then we'll go to the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 61, look with me at verse 1. This is the Messiah speaking. This is the Messiah speaking in the first person. Look at the very first words are in Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of Yahweh is" what? "Upon me." Not only does God say, "I will give you my spirit fully." Remember, seven characteristics without measure. Not only does Isaiah 42 say that God's servant will be given the spirit, but here Jesus himself says that the spirit has been given to me, or the spirit has come upon me. And then Jesus says, "Because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and open the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In other words, Jesus says, "All that I have been sent by the Father to do, I am able to do because" what? "The Holy Spirit is with me." In his humanity, Jesus performed the miracles he did by the power of the Holy Spirit operating within him. Three times just that we've looked at in Isaiah, this emphasis is made about the Messiah. He will come as a human being empowered by the Spirit. John 3:36 says that the Father gave Jesus the Spirit without measure. He had the fullness of the Spirit operating in his life. Let's look at one more text. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And this will connect what we just looked at in Isaiah. As you're turning to Luke chapter 4, consider this. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, when Mary is curious, how will I as a virgin give birth to the Messiah? You will conceive and be overshadowed by who? Holy Spirit. So at the very beginning of Jesus' life in his humanity, we see an active engagement of the Holy Spirit to bring him even about into the world. In Luke chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized, it says that the Holy Spirit descended upon him as he began his earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, when Jesus is about to go into the wilderness, we read these words, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. The word full there in the Greek, pleres, means all that can be held. He had the top of the line, top it off, Holy Spirit, lacking nothing of the Spirit. And then it says this, and he returned from the Jordan, and watch this, he was led by the Spirit. Really, Jesus needs to be led? In his humanity, yes, he was led by the Spirit. And then look what it says in verse 14 of chapter 4, Luke. And Jesus returned in the power of what, church? Wow, I mean, are we awake? I don't mean by your response. I mean, as we're reading the text, are we awake this morning? Does it sound like there's great emphasis that the Word of God is placing on this? My goodness. The Holy Spirit at the conception, the Holy Spirit at the baptism, filling of the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, coming to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. God wants us to know that Christ in his humanity was indwelt by, empowered by, and led by the Holy Spirit. And if Christ in his humanity needed that, how much more do we? If you look at Luke 4, verse 18, Jesus took the scroll when he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and it says he found the place in Isaiah where it was written, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me." That's what we just read in Isaiah 61. And then what does Jesus say in verse 21? Today the scripture has been what? Fulfilled. In other words, Jesus says, right now I am here, and guess who's with me? The Holy Spirit. That is a reality. Just as God did not send Christ, God the Father did not send Christ in his humanity to walk this earth and to accomplish the mission and the ministry that the Father gave him to do in his own strength, but by the strength of the Holy Spirit empowering him, beloved, the same is true for you and me. We need to understand our need for the Holy Spirit. If Christ needed the Spirit, and what's amazing is when we look at Luke 4, what we just read there, when Jesus says, today this has been fulfilled, he also says to proclaim the good news, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to recover the sight of the blind. That's a miracle, right? How did Jesus perform his miracles? By the power of the Holy Spirit. That is why when the Pharisees look at Jesus and they say, you're doing that by Beelzebub, what does Jesus say? You've blasphemed me? No, he says, you've blasphemed who? the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was empowering him to do those things. You see, this is not in any way, shape, or form diminishing the deity of Christ. It is simply us trying to fathom how in his humanity he operated. And as the God-man who is our forerunner, as the greater second Adam, God shows us that in your humanity, you need my Spirit. And here, look how it operates in my Son. And then you, Christian, pattern your life after Christ and understand you will have no chance of victory unless you are walking by my Spirit. And that is why the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:25 that we live by the Spirit, but we must also what? Walk by the Spirit. In other words, you have the Spirit if you are a Christian. That's Romans 8:9. If you do not have the Spirit, Paul says, you're not saved. Every Christian has the Spirit. But what Paul tells us in Galatians 5:25 is that you can live with the Spirit, but you can choose not to walk by the Spirit. In other words, you can choose not to see your need for the Holy Spirit. You can choose not to conform your life to the convictions of the Holy Spirit. If you and I are to pattern our life after Christ as the pathway to victory, we must begin like this. Living like Christ in this area means relying on, trusting in, following and submitting to the Holy Spirit in our life. That's the first point. We have four. Second point for this morning. If we are to pattern our life after Christ as the path to victory, like Christ, we need to understand our need for the Word of God. Now, again, I'm not just suggesting read the Bible in a year needing the Word of God. We need the Word of God, and we need to utilize the Word of God like Jesus did. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We'll give Luke a break. Matthew chapter 4. This is so, so important for us to understand this morning. And as you're turning there, consider this point in light of what we saw in Jeremiah 2 and Deuteronomy 32. Jeremiah was taking from Moses. He understood and he was strategically placing those verses and building truth off of them. That's how you and I need to use the Word of God. It is great, phenomenal. If you're doing the Bible reading plan in a year, awesome. Keep doing it. Don't stop doing it. But if you're struggling with anger or depression, if you're struggling with not looking at things that you shouldn't, if you're struggling in your walk with the Lord, your desire for Him, if you're struggling by abusing substances in your life, and I were to ask you, give me three or four verses that you have taken to heart that are directly countering those sinful desires in your life. And you say, well, I don't have any, but I did read 1 Samuel chapter 2 this morning for my devotions. Are we strategically using the Word of God to kill sin in our life? The answer to that would be no. It is not just that we are to fill our minds with just the Bible without it having any sort of direct impact in our life. We must wield it, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, like a sword so that we can actually have victory over the devil. And look how Jesus does this. Probably no greater example than Matthew chapter 4, 1. Then Jesus was led up in the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. So what is the temptation that is going on here essentially? Satan is very crafty here because he picks something that is not sinful. Bread is not sinful. And Satan is right. He is the Son of God, and he does have the power to turn those stones into bread. So the temptation here from Satan, the root of this temptation is, Jesus, you are hungry, so eat. What's wrong with that? That's a natural, biological, the way God created you, desire. You're hungry, so eat some food. The problem is, the very first verse says, Jesus was led by the Spirit, or led by God, into the wilderness. Do you find bread in the wilderness, church? No. So it was the plan of God for Christ to be hungry, to be fasting. That's the problem. It is not the bread that is the problem. It is not, Christ, do you have the power to turn these stones into bread? It's that, is this the will of God for me right now? To be satisfied based upon my desires and not God's. God's desire is, I want you hungry right now. And that's not God being mean. How do I know that? Because look how Jesus strategically uses the word of God. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus didn't quote this verse just because he's like, oh, I know a verse in Deuteronomy that talks about bread, so I'll just use this one. No, Jesus understood the context of Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is this. God is explaining through Moses to the Israelites, the reason why you went through the wilderness is so that you would be hungry and so that you would see there is no way you could survive here unless I am the one who provides. Your hunger had a purpose, and it was that you would look to me and trust in me to provide for you when I am ready and when I know you need it. Jesus knows that. And he takes the word of God like a dagger and he says to Satan, I am not going to just eat because I'm hungry. I would rather do what God wants me to do. And my hunger is not a reflection of God's lack of provision. On the contrary, devil, it is a reflection of God's purpose for me right now. Jesus understood there was a point, a purpose, and a plan of God behind his hunger, and he used Scripture to ground himself in it. The second thing Satan does, verse 5, then the devil took him to a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. What's the temptation here? The temptation here is, hey, Jesus, let's test the word of God. You're the Son of God, right? Well, God says that if you, you know, jump off this cliff, essentially, his angels will make sure that you don't get hurt. Let's see if it's true. It's testing God. The problem behind this temptation is this. Satan is suggesting, in order for us to really know if God's word is true, we get to put some experiment into place to confirm it. This is what it sounds like in your life. God, if you answer this prayer, then I know you are with me. God, if you bring about this change, then I know you are working. What are we doing? We are placing our terms to confirm God's faithfulness. You and I are to take God at his word. I don't need to say, Lord, my bank account is thin, but if you make it this much bigger, then I know that you are with me. You said you would provide. You see, when we place conditions on God doing what he says he would do, we are testing him. Jesus doesn't fall for it. Why? Because he goes to the exact text he needs to go. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus said to him, verse 7, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Do you know what this correlates with? Exodus chapter 17, when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they wanted water. And they come to Moses, give us water, we're going to die. And then you look at the end of that story, and it says that God tested the Israelites because they said, is the Lord with us? In other words, they were saying to God, if you are with us, and if you will provide like you said you would, then you will give us water right now. They were creating terms by which God would then be demonstrated faithful, instead of just saying, we're thirsty, we know you know that, and we know you will provide when you are ready. Jesus knows that story. He knows that text. And he says, oh, Satan, this sounds like this text. Here's why I won't fall for that either. Because I'm not going to test God. I know that what he says in his word is true about me and what he will do for me. I don't need to create some scenario to confirm it. And he quotes the appropriate text. Last, look with me at verse 9. And he said to him, or verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. This one is so important. What is Satan saying here? This baffles some people because they say, really? This is crazy. How would the devil ever convince the Son of God to bow before him? How is this even a temptation? It's a temptation in this way. The Father has promised Jesus all things, right? We know that. Read the Old Testament. Here's what Satan is saying. I can give you what the Father has promised you, but my way doesn't include the cross. You want to be satisfied now, Jesus? You want to avoid all that crucifixion stuff? Choose me. I'm a better Father. I can fulfill you now. How many times do we fall into that, church? How many times do we fall into that, church? Satan comes along, sees we're not satisfied. He says, I can give you happiness right now. Just pick up that bottle. I can give you satisfaction right now. No one's looking. Pull out your phone. I can give you peace right now. How many times do we fall for that? Did Jesus fall for it? Nope. What did he quote? Look what he says. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus acknowledges that if he abandons the path of God to follow some other path, that is idolatry. Because you are choosing something you desire above what God desires. Jesus said, I'm not falling for that. I'm not following the Father because there's no pain involved. I'm following the Father because I love him and will do only what he has commanded me to do. Beloved, is that our heart's response when temptation comes? You can't fool me with that, Satan. Even if God's path for me includes persecution and difficulties and challenges and sufferings, I will rejoice in knowing that is what God requires of me, and I will worship no other. Every single one of these responses was not Jesus quoting the morning devotional. And I don't mean that as an attack against devotions. Again, you should be doing those. They're wonderful. Days of praise, daily bread, all those things. But if you are not taking in the Word of God and actively seeking on how to utilize it in the areas of your life that it needs to be utilized, you're carrying around an unloaded weapon. And when the enemy arrives, you will draw your weapon, but it will do no damage. Because you have not armed yourself with the text that you need to. Jesus demonstrates that our need for the word isn't just so that we can have a good start to the morning, but that we would run to the word of God, so that we would know how to utilize the word of God, so that we can better follow God and love God and serve God. Many of us are struggling with the same sin because we still have not yet discovered what the Word of God says about that sin. But we will continue to daily do our morning devotion. You see, we must be very careful on this point, church. We must be very careful on this point, and also remember in Ephesians at the end where Paul talks about the armor of God. He says, take up the sword of the Spirit. The word sword there in the Greek refers to about a 1.5-foot dagger. It was a small sword. It was used for tactical fighting. That's the kind of sword that you are to have when you consider the word of God. How can I use it strategically? When you come to biblical counseling, if you ever come to biblical counseling to Pastor Matt, that is where we spend 90% of our time. Looking at the Word of God, dissecting the Word of God and saying, how do we use this now to thrust into that idol that is in your life? So if we take the first point, our need for the Spirit works through the Word of God. And if you and I know the Word of God like we should, think of how much more devastating we become to the devil when he attacks us. Jesus demonstrated that in this text. So living like Christ in this area means that we need to pursue knowing and applying God's word rightly and strategically in all areas of our life. That's a lifelong journey. You will never come to a point where you say, no matter what comes my way, I know every verse I need to. When the issues arise, we run to the scriptures and we say, Lord, help me, show me. Now you understand Psalm 119 a little better, don't you? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not what? Sin. Why? Because I understand it. I'm going to rightly apply it in those areas where the sin is raising itself up. Okay, we're out of time. But we're going to do the next two points. I'm just going to give you the main points and the text. The third principle for living like Christ is we need to understand, like Christ, our need for prayer. Matthew, don't turn there. Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Boy, we learn a lot about prayer there. He knows what's about to happen. Does he pray alone, church? No. First principle that you need to understand about prayer that models Christ is he didn't always pray alone. The Son of God, who came from the Father, who had the fullness of the Spirit, did not always pray alone. He took Peter, James, and John. He said, come here, guys. We need to go pray together. And Jesus did go off from them at one point to pray with the Father. But then he came back. What does he say? Could you not just watch with me for an hour? And then he says, watch and pray. Come on, guys. I need you to pray with me. Can you imagine Jesus, the Son of God, saying, I need you to pray for me? Three times Jesus goes back to pray. Three times Jesus goes back to pray. He did not take that final hour just in his deity. In his humanity, he said, I need my brothers to pray for me. And I myself need to be on my face before the Father, praying for his strength. Martin Luther, the great theologian, said, quote, I have so much to do today that I must spend the first 3 hours in prayer. John Owen said, "He who prays as he ought will endeavor to live as he prays." Your prayer life is going to drive your Christian life. Ephesians 6:18, the last thing concerning the armor of God, Paul says, quote, "Praying at all times in the Spirit." Living like Jesus in this area means committing ourselves to consistency and faithfulness in the time we spend with the Lord through biblically grounded prayer. Living like Jesus in this area means committing ourselves to consistency and faithfulness in the time spent with the Lord through a biblically grounded prayer life. We are to pray for others, pray for ourselves, pray for God's will, pray for the church, pray for our government, pray with gratitude, pray with praise, pray in our brokenness, and as Paul showed us, pray at all times. Are you praying like that, church? The fourth point, we are to pattern our life after Christ as a path to victory. Then, like Christ, we need to understand our need to delight in God. Turn back with me to Isaiah 11:3, and no, we're not going to stay here for, I just want to show you this one text. We started here, let's end here. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3. Look what it says concerning the Messiah. Isaiah 11, we saw verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And then it transitions to Jesus in his humanity. And look what it says in verse 3. "And his," that is Jesus, "delight shall be in" who? The fear of the Lord. In his humanity, Christ reverenced and delighted in his unwavering commitment to the Father. Christ's ultimate joy was in the Father. In John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." That's where I find my satisfaction, in knowing that I am delighting and fulfilling what God has called me to do. In Hebrews 12:2, the writer tells us that Jesus was able to endure the cross because of the joy that was set before him. In other words, he understood that everything he would go through was going to result in the culmination of God's plan. He found joy even in the suffering because he delighted himself ultimately in the Father's plan of redemption. And there are two ways specifically, beloved, that we delight. Number one, we delight in the Word of God. And number two, we delight in God himself. Psalm 119, whole chapter is about the Word of God, says this, "In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches." Verse 16, "I will delight in your statutes." Verse 24, "Your testimonies are my delight." Verse 35, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Verse 47, "For I find my delight in your commandments." Verse 70, "I delight in your law." Verse 77, "Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." Verse 92, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished." Verse 143, "Trouble and anguish have found me, but your commandments are my delight." Verse 174, "I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." Do you delight in the Word of God? Do you find fulfillment and joy and satisfaction in your brokenness to run to this book and to read of the promises of God and say, "Yes, Lord, my soul is filled"? Or do we listen to the devil who says, "Put that aside, that's future stuff. I got something for you right now"? The Bible tells us we are to delight ourselves in the Lord, and we are to delight ourselves in his word. Do you see God as sufficient? Do you see God for all that he is? Is that enough for you that you know him and that he has saved you through his son? or when things get difficult and life gets hard, will you abandon that goodness and say, Lord, I'm sorry, but I got to find some other means to be satisfied? When we do that, going back to Jeremiah 2, we've raised up an idol in our heart. So as we close this morning, I'm going to close with this. The final point is we must be grounded in the gospel. Do you know why? Because as clear as we understand these points, we're not going to do them perfectly. We're going to fail. We're not going to pray like we should to at some point. We're not going to delight in God like we should at some point. We're not going to rely on the Spirit like we should at some point. We're not going to run to the Word of God or treasure it or study it like we should at some point. Remember what I said at the beginning, perfection will not be found in this life. What God is concerned with is this, the faithfulness. He's concerned with the direction, the pattern of your life. He's concerned with your heart. And if we will take to heart these four points and actively pursue them by the power of the Spirit, that is what will lead us to victory, church, in this life. Do not leave here today saying, I must now go and do all of these things perfectly in order for God to be happy with me. No, God is happy with you because of Christ. He's already purchased your soul. He's already dealt with your sin. These points say, now because of that and your love for God, here's how you can follow me. Here's how you can live for me. It is our love for God that drives our life, not our actions that drive God's love for us. So take these to heart, pursue them with all your might, and know that when you fall into the grace of God, which will pick you up and keep you moving forward until Christ calls us home. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. How magnificent is your Son, Jesus Christ. How glorious is his life, not just given to us on the cross as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins, but also the very life he lived as a pattern for the entire church to follow after. Oh, Father, I pray this morning that you have been working in our hearts, that you have been identifying the idols in our life that have been raised up, and that we have begun to see that if these four points are not actively at work within us, how carefully we will, or how easily, rather, we will fall. Are we trying to remove sinful behaviors in our life, in our own strength? Have we forgotten to come on our knees before you, reminding ourselves that you are the one who changes the heart? Are we battling with idols that are stubborn and not going away because perhaps we've lost our delight in you and we've raised up another God, and when that is messed with, we get angry, we get frustrated, we get depressed, because our delight is not in you, but that thing that we've raised up? Could it be, Lord, that though we've spent countless hours in your word, we've never actually considered how to use it properly in our life, to address the idols that we've raised up? Father, every one of these points is a blow to the idols in our life. And every single one of them was perfectly lived out by Christ. So, Father, I pray this morning that we would not only have our hearts examined by you, as David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Not only, Lord, may you reveal to us any idols that have been raised up in our life, but may you place within us by your Spirit a desire and the power to pattern our life after Christ in our need for the Spirit, our need for the Word, our need for prayer, and our need to delight in you. Only you can do these things in us, God. So we pray this morning, make us like Christ. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand for this place.